Asa's Day of Revival. Asa's Day of Revival. And it's a wonderful thing that we have in the Bible various histories and records of extraordinary moves of the Spirit of God. Of course, we know in church history God moved in Europe. God has moved in various parts of the world. We know the recent stories of revival in the land of Nepal. But we want to search the Bible and to discover what God has for us in what we call sacred history. We divide those two branches of what is history, the evidence of God at work in His church all around us. We would call that just history. But it's His story. It's God doing it. It's God at work. Mind you, when you read biographies and you read historical records, sometimes they don't always add up. You get little different views of what was actually happening. So therefore we come to the Bible, which we call sacred history. And we have God's inspired word. It is inerrant. It is God-breathed. And so we take this as God's record, His story for our hearts, that we may learn and be encouraged in God. We'll find out that Asa was greatly encouraged. When the prophet came with this message to him, his heart was thrilled. And my prayer is that each of our hearts today will likewise be thrilled at God's own work in His Word. The Bible history tells us that the life of God's people and God's church is never a straight horizontal line. It's never God at work doing the same thing each day over and over repeatedly with His people. Rather, God's work is a bit like a graph of the stock market. And you can see God moving and growing His church, and then suddenly there's a crash. And then there is the pickup time, and maybe a plateau, and then a sudden peak, and then another descent. And that is a more accurate picture of the life of the church. And so should be surprised that in the local church we have our ups and downs, that we have our good Sundays and bad Sundays, that we have years in the church when it seems it's all blessing, and there's years in the church when it seems to be all empty. God works in a very peculiar and sovereign way. Now, sometimes Israel was her own worst enemy, because she brought God's wrath upon herself by her sins. And that particular sin that stirred up God's wrath is referred to here in this chapter as the abomination of idolatry. Idolatry. God's people bowing down to images, sometimes stumps of trees and carved artifacts, and making them their God rather than worshiping the true God. How crazy. How crazy. For Israel, who knew God so intimately, they were Israel, the very name, Prince of God. They were the descendants of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. They were the children of God by heritage. And then out of Egypt, and they delivered them across that Red Sea by redemption. They were God's people. And the whole world knew it. Ah, the marvelous deliverance that God gave. And then His presence in that wilderness for 40 years. The Shekinah glory that shone as fire at night. The pillar of cloud by day, and the tabernacle experience when the Shekinah glory came down into the tabernacle when they ministered unto God. God's presence was powerful and real. And then the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, when again God descended in His glory and Moses' face shone with the glory of God. If there was any people that knew their God, it was the people of Israel. And then to witness them going and bowing down to false gods. As I say, it's just crazy. It is unbelievable. And yet God had to complain right through the generations of Israel, "My people are a backsliding people." And after blessing, perhaps a generation, and then apostasy, idolatry, and they come under God's judgment, and they go into exile, or a plague comes, the locusts come, or the heavens are shut up and there's no rain, and God has to bring the rod of reproach and reproving upon His own people. Martin Luther said that the gospel will not go more than 20 years before it is rejected. We will learn the significance of the 20-year period in the life of Asa when we do a little bit of math on the day of his revival and the day when it seems the tide went out. Just about 20 years. And this seems to be the history of the church. Just a generation. And our generation grows up of children that know not the Lord, nor the God of their fathers. And so we need to know today that God is the God of revival. While He has a backsliding people, while He has people who will serve Him for a while and then trend to go away from Him or fall into some sin and bring His wrath and His anger upon them, that this God is still the God of grace. He's the God of mercy. He's the God of revival. And that's what we learn here in this very passage. Now, notice that this day of revival for Asa began not with him. It didn't begin in his heart. It didn't begin in his home. It didn't begin in his kingdom. It began with the Spirit of God coming upon a prophet. Look at verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. And God gave a message to Azariah, a prophecy, a word directly to be delivered to Asa. And it was this prophecy that eventually stirred up the heart of Asa and brought down great blessing and great grace. In verse 2, you'll notice Azariah's assurance. He says to the king Asa, "The Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." And here is this word of assurance to Asa. You be with the Lord, He's with you. God is not out to get you. God is not out to destroy you. You serve the Lord with all your heart, and He is with you. But if you turn away from Him, then He will forsake you. Now in verses 3 to 6, you have Azariah's assessment of Israel's history. And really what he does, he says to Asa, over the course of Israel's history, just think of what happened. Generation after generation, there was a time of apostasy. You can go way back now to the days of the judges, the days of Samson, the days of the various judges, and how they were, the Spirit of God came upon men and they served him, and then sin came in, they fell away, and God raised up another judge. And it happened. The cycle happened over and over again. And every time that God's people got into trouble, that's his record here. Every time they got into trouble, God heard their cry. Look at verse 4. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. Doesn't matter what they'd done wrong. Doesn't matter what sin they'd committed. Doesn't matter how much they had grieved God. When they got into trouble and they cried to the Lord, every time God heard them. That's our God. That's a God of grace. That's a God of infinite mercy. How often men would say, "Let's be done with them. Cut them off. Be finished." But God didn't do that. God revived his people, restored his people, and brought them back out of their misery and out of their failure. Now this reminder of Azariah, this assessment of Azariah to Asa, it was the word of hope. And you'll find that he was greatly encouraged. In verse 4, it says, be strong therefore, let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Sorry, verse 7. Be strong therefore. Don't give up. Turn to God, and He will turn to you, and your work shall be rewarded. And you'll notice in verse 8, when Asa heard these words, this assessment of Azariah and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, I take that to be Azariah. It says in the middle of verse 7, he took courage. He took courage. I bring this to you today because I want to be, as your minister, I want to be an Azariah. I want to bring you to you the assessment of the God whom we serve and the way that He deals with His people. Any Christian who refuses this word is missing the blessing of God. If you say today, well, it's all over. There's no future for the church. We're living in such dark days of apostasy when the enemy is so strong and the witness of the church is so low that there is no future. And you've lost hope. I want you today to take courage. I want you to let this word from the Lord stir your heart. And you'll notice that this was a call to action. It was not just something, well, let's hear it and leave it. No. Asa was encouraged in his heart, and he began to take action. And so today I want us to look at the actions, Asa's actions, to seek God for revival. And then I want us to look at the people's actions as they sought God for revival. And then thirdly, to look at God's actions as He responded to the cries of His people for revival. So follow me with the firstly here as we look at Asa's actions. Number one, you'll see in verse 8, he was stirred in heart. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. Now, he was living in a very anti-God time. He was living in a time when many had brought in their idols and turned to their ways of sin. And no doubt, as king, he wondered, my leadership's not working. And my kingdom is failing. What shall I do? And perhaps he was to the point of giving up. And many Christians just take that attitude. They give up. They stop praying. They stop searching the Bible. They stop witnessing. They stop even attending church and drop off from the things of God. And things just get weaker and weaker and things just sort of fall apart at the seams. And the fear of man fills the heart. And poor Asa was at his wit's end. What am I going to do? And as the king goes, the people go. When he gets discouraged, the people get discouraged. And so they end up losing out. And no doubt Asa needed this word from the Lord. And when he heard this word, we're told that he took courage. This has to be the first step in any time of revival. If we are to see the Church of Christ awakened and stirred, there has to be a stirring in our hearts. We need to take courage. We need to be done with every spirit of doubt and unbelief. We've got to stop listening to the lie of the devil that the Lord is no longer building His church. We've got to get into the mode of saying our God is the God of revival. In history, God always hears the cries of His people when they turn to Him from their sins. So the first thing He did, He took courage. He was stirred in heart. And then again in verse 8, you'll notice that He cast out the idols. He cast out the idols. And I'm going to read the middle of the text here. He took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which He had taken from Mount Ephraim and renewed the altar of the Lord. He got rid of those idols. Now you'll notice that they are referred to there as abominable. Now, to understand that, they are unclean. They render such a worshiper unclean. When the Israelites went down to Egypt and Pharaoh discovered that they were shepherds, he pronounced that shepherds are an abomination to Egypt, and they were considered unclean. They were to be put away in a separate place. And when God announces that there's a particular sin that is abomination in his eyes, it means that they render the person unclean. And so the person that takes an idol, a carving, an image, or a stump of a tree, and they turn it into their god, and they bow down, and they pray, and seek unto that as their god, God says that is abomination. That renders that person unclean in my eyes. I can have no fellowship. I cannot enter into any personal relationship with that person while they've got a false god in their mind and in their heart. And so the first thing that Asa did was he put away all those abominable idols. He cast them out. This is what we must do. We must deal with any idol that is in our hearts, our minds, or in our thoughts. Anything that comes between us and God, that we're depending on the Lord, not on some material, human, natural thing or event, but our trust, our confidence is solely, totally in the Lord alone. It says then in that verse 8 that he renewed the altar before the porch of the Lord. He renewed the altar. That tells me that the altar had been abandoned, neglected for some time. That's the mark of a people who have turned away from God. The very means of worship was that altar on which the animal sacrifices were led. The blood was poured out on it, and the fire consumed the sacrifice, and that was the atonement by which they approached God. But it had been abandoned. And in this day, when Asa called for a turning to God, he rebuilt that altar, and he renewed the activity of sacrificing. You and I are New Testament Christians. We don't worship God through animal sacrifices, but we do look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we need to get our hearts and minds fixed on the cross. This is God's remedy for sin. This is God's answer to guilt. This is God's way of recovering from our failures and our follies. And we can plead the power of the blood. Here is the action that is required. Maybe there was a time in your life when you did plead the blood of Jesus. You sought the cleansing and the protection of it. But maybe you have dropped it. And you've fallen into what I might call the evangelical quasi-bloodless gospel, which is no gospel. We've got to rebuild the altar. We've got to get back to the blood in our singing, our praying, our preaching, and preach the cross in all its fullness. Are you seeking that? Or are you just floating around carelessly? Let that be our action today. Verse 9, we see in another action, he rallied the people to seek God. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them, Ephraim and Manasseh, out of Simeon. He rallied them. And it says in verse 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin. He rallied them. He brought them to a great concourse. And he called this religious conference. And he presented to them the burden of his own heart. It wasn't enough for the king. He had to give leadership. And he had to present the need to these people. And as king, so the people. He had a responsibility to call them. And this, therefore, was a very necessary action. And so the life of the church, if we bring this now to the New Testament and to our own service for God and our own service for blessing, it is our duty to call all of God's people that we may take this burden and that we may cry to God. It's a call to action that we may seek our God And if we seek Him with all our hearts, we will find Him. And I beseech you today, this is the action required, that we all give ourselves afresh to seeking the Lord and His power and His grace. Now that's Asa's actions. I want us now to look at the people's actions. He himself put things right. He called the people and presented the word of the Lord to them. How did they respond? Well, look at verse 10. At the call of Asa, it says in verse 10, "So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem." They obviously responded to Asa's call to come. And they again also heard this word, "The Lord is with you while ye be with Him. And if ye seek Him, He will be found of you. But if ye forsake Him, He will forsake you." Azariah's prophecy would be presented to these people. And the people listened to that word. And you'll notice how they responded again. Verse 11. "And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep." And they showed their confidence in the very thing that Asa had done, restoring the altar. And they brought their sacrifices. And there was a great sacrifice unto God. Our faith, again, is in the finished work of Calvary. Our faith is in what Christ accomplished at that cross. But that is not just the theology of the preacher. That is not just the hope of the doctrine that I hold to personally. That must become your worship. That must become your faith. That must become your response. And you must today say, "Yes, I believe in the cross work of Christ. That's my way of worship. It's my way of entering into God's presence and to please Him." Then in verse 12, they went a step further. Verse 10, they gathered. Verse 11, they offered. Verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. This was a covenant of total commitment to seek God with all their hearts. You'll notice the reference here to Jehovah God, with all their hearts, with all their souls. It was a covenant of total commitment and total agreement. No exceptions. You'll notice that it was said here in the verse 13 that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. My, this was serious. Every man, woman, and young person in Israel was called to this covenant with God. And if they would turn to their idols and turn to other ways, then the sentence of death was placed upon them. What a commitment was required of the people here. The death sentence is upon all who worship false gods. God has pronounced that all adulterers and idolaters and the abominable will be cast into the lake of fire. And the Church of Christ today must pass the death sentence upon those who do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We are anathema maranatha. That's Paul's words. In Corinthians, if you are not a worshiper of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of the cross, the blood that He shed, if you have some other way of worshiping, there is a death sentence that is upon you. And you are a perishing soul. You're lost. You have no hope of heaven. You'll notice that even Asa's mother, as I said, there were no exceptions. In verse 16, Maaca, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being the queen because she made an idol in a grove. And if he hadn't removed her, and if she had continued with that idolatry, she would have been under the death sentence too. And I have to be faithful to you today, whether you're my family member, my closest friend, my neighbor, whatever. I must say to you that if you do not worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the death sentence is upon you. You have no peace with God. You have no fellowship with God. You have no part in the worship of the God of heaven. You're cast out. And you're in danger of losing your very soul. Now, we draw the line, therefore, as a gospel church. And we say that unless you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, well, we can't offer you baptism. We can't baptize you into the fellowship of the church while you are an unbeliever and reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We must stand in total commitment to the need to be a true worshiper of the Lord. Likewise at communion. On the first Sunday of each month, we have our communion service. We can't have you participating in the communion. You eat and drink damnation to your soul. The death sentence is upon you if you do not worship through Christ alone. Do you understand your situation? Do you understand how dangerous this is? How lost you are? We cannot have you as into membership of the church if you are not a believer on the Lord Jesus and worship through His death and resurrection. The death sentence is upon you. And we have to announce that. The church is made up of all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Alone. It's the only way. And that was the commitment of Asa in his day. And the people of God responded to that. And they entered into this covenant. I wonder today, have you professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you made a covenant? Because when you become a Christian, you are making a covenant. You're making an agreement. You will take the cross. You will become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You take the cross as your way of life, the way of salvation, the way of entrance into fellowship with God. But now you've made that covenant. You can't turn back. If you turn back, oh, the wrath of God may be stirred up against you. You will be in trouble. And so we are called to this commitment. In verse 14, you'll notice they took this very seriously. It says, they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice. This was no secret discipleship. This was no, well, it's between me and the Lord. It's nothing to do with the church. There is that attitude abroad today. No, we are all called to make a public profession of the Lord Jesus. Christ said that if a man is ashamed of me before men, that he will not confess him before his Father in heaven. And so there needs to be that readiness to testify that Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Now I want you to note the great joy that this brought to their souls. I want you to see there in verse 14 that when they took those steps of making a covenant, swearing before God, that they did so with a loud voice, with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath. And when they made full surrender, they had full joy. And my friend, this is God's way. An unsurrendered life, you will not have the fullness of Christ. And I believe that this is the reason for much of the dissatisfaction that Christians go through. I believe this is the reason for much of the emptiness that professing Christians may experience. Because your life is not on the altar. You're not totally committed. You haven't surrendered your all. You are one foot in the things of God and one foot for self. You're trying to serve yourself instead of giving your all to the service of the Lord. And you have drawn back and you're losing out. You're losing the joy. You're losing the victory. You're losing the blessing that is only for those that fully surrender. And I want to say to you lovingly as your pastor, in some, I witness the decline. Once you were here rejoicing, part of the fellowship of the church, but you've lost out. And I don't see the joy in your soul anymore. I don't hear your prayers in the prayer meeting thanking God for His grace in your life. There's obviously a cooling off, a withdrawing. You see, God requires total commitment. I'm not asking you to sell your soul to the church. I'm asking you to give yourself lock, stock and barrel to the Lord, and that through Him you will have His power and His grace. And the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, these things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You're familiar with those words, I'm sure. John 15 and verse 11. But they were said to the disciples after the Lord said, if ye abide in me, and my word abides in you, and if you keep my commandments, after the Lord had spoken to his disciples those necessary things for the Christian life of the disciple. And then he said, "These things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, let me ask you, I'm going to be very personal here. Do you have the joy of the Lord in your soul? Really? Do you really have the joy of the Lord in your soul? Has there not been a backsliding? You know, we talked about Israel were a backsliding people, and how there was a period in their lives they were in blessing, walking with God, and there somewhere along the way they fell into idolatry or some folly or failure or some copying other nations. And let me ask you, do you have today the joy of the Lord? Or are you living a life that's grieving the Spirit? Grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, means that His joy does not remain in you. And your joy will not be full. And you will not have power in your soul. And you will be like those Israelites that were always behind, falling prey to the enemy. And so I plead with you today for total commitment. Get back to your covenant arrangement with God. You gave yourself to Christ because He gave Himself for you. You came and you sat at the feet of Jesus and you said, "Lord, I want to obey You. I want to live for You. I want to count for You." Come back. Come back to the place where God can restore you and restore to you the joy and the victory and the grace of God in your soul. Hudson Taylor is a great example of this. You will read in his biography, even when he was in China, he went through a period of struggle of soul. And no doubt his strength was tested, his willpower was tested, his faith was tested, his even sense of call was tested. What am I doing here? How can I serve these people? How can I ever be a blessing to these people? And he was brought to John 15, the chapter of abiding in Christ. The branches abiding in the vine. And as he was burdened in heart, God burst through to his soul with the reality that he needed total dependence upon the Lord. And you know the story of Hudson Taylor's ministry to the people of China. God blessed him. God used him. But he had to learn that the secret is total surrender, total dependence upon the Savior as divine. Somebody said that some Christians just get enough religion to make them miserable. I wonder, is that true in your life, in your heart? Does that search you today? Yes, you have Christianity. You have the Bible. You have a church life. But it really is a miserable, empty experience. I don't think you can go on in that. I don't think this church can go on with a congregation of people living that way. We can't do it. We need to take the action that Asa led the people to take, and they took. And they made that covenant with God. Do not draw back, but press in. And seek the total blessing of God. Surrender your all. That's where you start. And I'm not going to ask you to do it publicly. I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle and kneel at these benches. I'm going to ask you to get alone with God today. Or say it in your heart as you are now. "Lord, you have all of me. Total surrender. I'm yielded." That's what Paul said in Romans 8. "Yield yourselves no longer as instruments of sin, but as to righteousness." Yield. Yield. And then God can take us up. Now the closing thing here today is God's actions toward those who seek Him for revival. In the verse 15, you'll notice Judah rejoiced. And it says that at the oath, "For they had sworn with all their heart and sought Him with all their whole desire." Semicolon. There's a break in the sentence. "And he was found of them." He was found of them. Oh, the Lord did as he did over and over again in Israel's history. He heard their cry and he turned unto them. It says in that very verse that he gave them rest round about. And there was 20 years of it. It was in the 15th year of Asa that this prophecy came to him. You'll read of that in verse 10. And then in verse 19, "There was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa." So there was 20 years. Martin Luther wasn't far wrong, was he, when he said that God usually gives 20 years to any people. And here is 20 years in the life of Asa, where he had blessing and power and victory within his own soul. Now we need that. We need God to return to us. And we need God to give us rest. Gospel rest. Rest from the world. Rest from the enemies of the church. Rest from the devil himself. That the Lord will put a hedge about his church and give us days of blessing when heaven will come down and there will be grace in our souls and there will be joy and gladness within us. This gospel rest is precious. It's precious in our hearts. How can you worship and walk with God if you don't have his rest in your soul? How can you say that you're in fellowship with God when you say you have no rest? We need that rest in our homes. There are Christian homes that are a place of war. There's problems and difficulties and strife. We need God to bless our homes. It's precious in God's house. We need to be a church that know that unity, that sweetness of fellowship. And by the way, that's the theme tonight. Unity in the Spirit. You can't have revival without a spirit of unity. But it is the gift of the Lord. The Lord gives the rest. And he gives the sweet fellowship of the gospel within our hearts. Now let me ask you, what if Asa had rejected the word of the Lord? What if Asa had said to Azariah, get going, don't want to listen to you. God would have clamped down on him in reproach, in reproving. It would have been a very miserable, evil time for God's people. We must listen to God's voice. We're thankful that Asa did, and we must do so too. And what's going to spare us if we take action? As Asa took action, his heart was stirred. He got rid of the idols. He restored the altar. He rallied the people. They made a covenant with God. They took seriously the oath. They laid their all on the altar. No exceptions. Everyone. And we need a church like that. Everyone. Totally committed to go through with God. And of course we need to plead the blood of Jesus. There's our ground of rest and peace. I assure you, if you go to the cross and plead the blood, there will be a peace that will flood your soul that you can't have any other way. It's God's way. It's God's remedy. It's God's medicine for the troubled heart. The blood of Jesus. And I end my sermon today pointing you to the cross. To plead the blood of Jesus in your life, in your walk, in your testimony. Will you do that? Just plead the blood. Let those words ring in your heart today. Plead the blood of Jesus. That's what we must do to get into blessing.